Now, tonight, we're going to be getting into Psalm 34, but before we go to Psalm 34, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and then we'll go to Psalm 34 in a minute. You're going to see why we're going to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So let's pray as you guys are finding your way there and ask God to bless tonight. So Lord, again, thank you for your word, and it brings life to us and how we need life. God, these are trying days and very discouraging days in many ways, Lord. When we look at this virus and all that's happening and the restrictions and the lack of freedom and all the different things that are happening, Lord, around the world, it can seem very discouraging. But again, Lord, we believe this is just the beginning of a great freedom in the kingdom of God as you get ready to come for your church. And so our eyes are set on you and our eyes are set on the heavenly kingdom and the joy and the freedom we will have, I believe, very soon. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we look at David and all that David faced, you know, we're facing our problems. David, Lord, was facing his own, being chased around by Saul, who wanted to kill him for as many as 10 years in the wilderness, running from cave to cave, and yet sitting down with his pad and pen, dipping in the ink and penning, Lord, these wonderful psalms, singing praise to you in the midst of great oppression, great darkness. What a great encouragement that is for us, Lord, to know that we can and are called to rejoice in all situations, even if our life is threatened, as David's was. And so, Lord, open your word to us tonight. Be our teacher and feed us. Encourage your people. And we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, here's the setting. David has been the golden boy of Israel. Matter of fact, Saul's the one that brought David in because David, again, would come in and play his harp when Saul would have these demonic visitations and all that. And Saul would call for David. David would come in and start playing his music. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was great on a guitar. His voice was great. He was a great writer. He would come in and start singing, and he'd just sing the demons out of the room, basically. As he began to praise and worship, he'd run the demonic realm off, and Saul would find relief from that. And by the way, there's an interesting point to make in that. If you're feeling demonically oppressed or oppressed in any way, worship is the answer. I want to encourage you. I can't say that enough. There is something about worship that drives away the demonic realm. That's another reason and a great reason why we have worship before the teaching. And, you know, just to, if there's any opposition spiritually, to kind of hinder the enemy, drive them away, and open up our minds to be able to hear the word of God without hindrance. And so David knew that. Saul knew that. Again, the scripture teaches that. And so David would sing and the demons would leave. But as David began to be used more and more, he was elevated by Saul, if you remember. He was used more and more, getting more and more power. And Saul, again, became more and more jealous because now God had told Saul, I'm going to remove you and replace you with someone better than you. And whether Saul was picking up on the fact that it was probably going to be David or not, he didn't right away. I think later on he started kind of getting it. He started hating David, realizing this is my rival. He's going to take my place. And it's just common jealousy. And again, as you know, Saul starts throwing spears at David, he does it a couple times. And then Jonathan, who is Saul's son and David's best friend, goes to him and says, Dad's going to kill you. He means it this time. You got to get out of here. And so David, they weep together, and David realizes, like, where am I going to go? You know, how do I hide from this guy? What do I do? And so David's first initial thought was, get out of town. We're going to see that he heads down toward Gath. But as he gets out of town, he runs up to the Mount of Olives. And if you're facing the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, up to the left is what they call today Mount Scopus. And it's the highest point on the Mount of Olives range, if you will. It was an area known in ancient times as Nob. That was the name of it. And the priests lived at Nob. Many priests were there. And David knew that, you know, he could go and get supplies there. So David shows up there and talks to the priest and like, what are you doing here? He said, well, the king has sent me on a very special mission. Now, that was a lie, but he was running from the king and he didn't want to get caught. So he didn't want them to turn him in. He didn't want them to get in trouble. So he lies to them. And he says, can we have some of the showbread? Remember, that was the bread that they would put into, it came out of the tabernacle, right out of the temple. Tabernacle too, but temple by, you know, again, tabernacle at this time actually set up there on the Temple Mount. The temple wasn't built till later. And so he said, you know, nobody could eat that but the priests. So it would sit there for 7 days, each loaf representing the 12 tribes of Israel and God's eyes upon them there in the holy place, if you will. And so, but they would take them out after 7 days and the priest could eat the bread. It would still be fresh after 7 days. Again, the type of bread, maybe a miracle, we don't know. And David says, hey, do you have anything to eat? And the priest said, all we have is this showbread. He said, but it's unlawful for you to eat. And he said, yes, but we're on an emergency journey from the king. We're going to go out to the desert. We're not going to have any food. We'll starve to death. What are we going to do? And he said, well, I guess you know, as long as you guys are Levitically clean, as long as you're religiously holy, are you all religiously cleansed before the Lord? Yes, we're clean before the Lord. He says, all right, take the showbread, take it with you. And David says, do you have a weapon? He says, well, the only weapon we have is, well, it's the sword of Goliath. The one that you slew, David. We've got his sword here and we keep it up here at Nob. And he said, oh, I'll take it. There's none like it. That's what we take up here. Look at verse 9 of chapter 21. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. And again, you can imagine the size of this sword. David was not nearly as big as Goliath. And so this was probably a fairly large sword. David straps it on. David's a warrior. He doesn't care. He's maybe not as big, but he's tough and he can handle that sword. He just needed a weapon. But he grabs the sword, puts it on. Look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. Because again, remember, Saul was trying to kill him. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now let's pause for a moment. The king of Gath should ring some bells. Gath is where Goliath is from. And now, why did David run to Gath? Well, first of all, David, we find out later, would run to areas that he thought Saul will never go here, right? And so David's probably thinking, I can go here and no one will recognize me. They won't recognize that I'm the one that killed Goliath. And they had kind of a semi-peace at this time. They would have these wars and these battles with the Philistines. And in between the wars, they would have kind of, it's a fragile peace, I would call it, where they would interact somewhat. And if you were just a group of men traveling from Jerusalem, traveling from Israel and going down through Gath, maybe, you know, David, you know, no doubt going there thinking, hey, I'll go and I'll talk to Achish. I'll see if it's okay if we and our men stay here for a while. That way, if he sees us around his city, he won't panic. He won't feel threatened. He'll know who we are. So there's this peace going on right now. I'll just go introduce myself to the king. They'll, you know, whatever, I'm here. Can I stay, et cetera. Saul will never come here because when Saul comes, he'll come with his army. And then Gath would realize, you know, the city of Gath and Achish would realize the enemy's arriving. They're coming after us and they would have war with them. So he knew that Saul wouldn't want to do that. So David, again, in one way is clever, but in another way, not so clever as this unfolds, because notice what happens. And the servants of Achish, again, they begin to look at David, and the servants of Achish said to Achish, the king, is this not David, the king of the land? Notice they called him king of the land. He wasn't the king yet, but they recognized he was the king. It's interesting about authority. Note this. Man doesn't give you authority. If you've got authority, it's given by God. And when you have it, people know it. They know it. You don't have to fight for authority. You don't have to. If you have to fight for authority or prove you have authority, you're probably going to be, you know, pretty hard to be around. Because you're going to have an attitude. You know, I'm the boss. I'll tell you what to do. It's going to be pretty just gross and nasty. Nobody's going to like you, okay? That's just going to be the truth. But if you just have authority and you walk in it, then you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to, you know, fight for your authority. You don't have to, you know, convince your three-year-old that you're really the one in charge of the home. You don't have to do that. Just walk in the authority and the three-year-old will figure out, okay, you know, mom's going to win this one. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, but again, David had been given this authority by God, and even those in Gath recognized that because David was one that killed their warrior, their main warrior, Goliath. This guy that was over 9 feet tall. I mean, a massive warrior from his youth, if you remember. And they go, is this not David, the king of the land? Well, David's hearing this. So get the scene. You're in the throne room of Achish at Gath. David's standing there just saying, hey, we're going to be in this area. Would it be okay to be here? And all of a sudden, the guy's going, whoa, hey, king. Yeah, I recognize him. And David's going, whoa, that's David. He's the one that killed our warrior. Now, I know we have peace right now, but he's still the one that killed our main guy. And he's really... You can tell by the anointing and the power on him, he's really the king of Israel, although Saul is by name. He's the guy that has the obvious authority. David's starting to panic. And then they said, did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, David now is panicking. David realized, and I'm wondering when it hit David. Okay, get this. David goes and he stands there in Gath. I wonder if David probably, no doubt, had his sword strapped on, but whose sword was it? I imagine David looking down and going, I have Goliath's sword. They're recognizing me. This is a panic moment. You know, you took their warrior sword. You killed their warrior. You're wearing it in front of the king. You're standing there. What's this David up to? Maybe he's going to try to kill us. They don't know what he's up to. So David starts to panic. He takes these words to heart, verse 12. And he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended madness in their hands. Now, I recommend this. If you ever find yourself in a tough situation, pretend madness. It's amazing what it'll do. But he pretends madness and scratched on the doors of the gate and let the saliva fall down on his beard. So David's spitting and slobbering on his, you know, whatever. He's panicked. I don't know. I'm surrounded. I'm in the enemy's camp. I've got Goliath's sword. They can kill me at any moment. And he just freaks out. And this is the plan he comes up with. Again, I don't know that I would have had a better one. But either way, David, you know, we can pick on David, but he got out of it. We're going to see. And notice, you know, Achish said to his servants, look, this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I have need of a madman that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Get rid of him. And David's like, okay, and then carry him, you know, whatever. And they take Davis, and he just kind of leaves going, you know. And you can imagine that feeling, the adrenaline. He gets away, he's walking away from Gath, and he's got Goliath's sword, and he's kind of probably a little bit scared and shaky, and he just realizes, God, you just spared me. And he runs now back to the cave of Adullam. So this guy by the name of Adullam, no doubt, or, you know, owned this area. And David goes down to the cave. His men are there waiting on him. David shows up. David, no doubt, tells them the story. You're not going to believe what happened. And again, you know, David obviously told them the story. Maybe some of them were there with him. I don't know, because it kind of gives the whole account here. I think that's pretty humble of David to say, so I start acting crazy. I'm letting spit all over my beard. I don't know if I'd have left that part out maybe. You know, I got afraid and acted crazy and they let me go. But David just lays it out there, very humble, tells everything that happened. Like I said, maybe his men were there with him or some of them. I don't know. But he goes back to the cave of Adullam. And like David would always do, in the midst of even panic moments, David would sit down. He would take out his pad and his pen. He would get his quill and his ink pot, dip it, and begin to write out a psalm to God and praises to the Lord. And no doubt he's told the story to the men, and he's going to write this psalm out. And then after he wrote the psalm out, I wonder how many times they sat in those caves. Great acoustics in caves, by the way. I wonder how often David sat there with the men and said, sing, let's sing this, guys. Here's how the tune goes. And they're singing in these caves. I'm thinking they probably couldn't do it too much because Saul's out there looking for them. And this beautiful sound coming out of these caves with David singing and writing this beautiful music and the great echo and whatever, kind of like being in your shower, you know. It'd be like, oh, I'm, you know, whatever, right? And so that's where we take up in Psalm 34. So now turn to Psalm 34. Because in Psalm 34, you're going to see the intro describes where I just left us off with David in the cave of Adullam, writing this psalm, no doubt sharing the story with the men, great animation, you know, singing with them, praising him. And notice it, David writes this. And when you'll see when David writes this, David doesn't mention anything about, I freaked out, I went crazy, I was nuts. He just talks about the faithfulness of God. Look what it says, Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness. Now, again, it says before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. But again, this is when David, Abimelech would have been another name here for the king here in Gath as well. And he drove him away when he departed. And he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So I imagine David there in the cave and all the guys around him, and he's writing down what happened. He's saying, guys, let's exalt the Lord together. He rescued us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us. He said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Again, notice he delivered me from all my fears. And again, David feared for his life in a very real way. Again, this is encouraging here because, again, I think of the days that we're in. We don't have people chasing us and we don't have the king of Gath and these people wanting to kill us and all these kind of things happening. But there's a lot of fears that we have on a regular basis. There's a lot of fear going on even with this virus. And notice what David does in the midst of fears. He worships the Lord. He sings to God. He gives praises and honors God in the fact that God delivered him, that God gave him victory in the midst of it. He says, they, that is those that were praising God, looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, again, David, think about David standing there in the king's quarters, you know, and he's there and surrounded by the enemy. And he says, you know what? I was surrounded by the enemy, but I was also surrounded by God. God surrounded me. The angel of the Lord, that is, again, the Lord himself, encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So God is our deliverer. God is the one who protects us. God is the one who watches over us. So David wasn't alone in that room, although he may have felt like it. And he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What a great verse. You know what? People that have never tasted what it's like to know the Lord. I remember when I first came to the Lord, again, you guys had that experience. There's nothing like it. You meet the Lord and everything changes. And before you met him, you didn't realize how great it was. You just thought, well, it's religion and it's maybe this and maybe that. Again, some of you maybe even thought it was boring as I did, you know, growing up. But then when you meet the Lord, it's exciting, extremely exciting. And when you taste and see, I know I used to pray when I gave my life to the Lord, I would think, Lord, and truly, this is how intense it felt to me. If the people that I love who don't know you, Lord, could experience 1 second of what I'm experiencing right now, I think they'd give their life to you. Just 1 second of it, just that taste of that glory that comes when you give your life to the Lord and that newness in Christ. And he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There's no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So you serve the Lord, you're not going to lack any good thing. You might say, well, there's things that I lack that I don't have. Well, maybe it's not a good thing, you know, or maybe God hasn't given it to you yet. But I can say my experience with the Lord has been, I don't lack any good thing. I really don't. God has given me everything and more than I could ever need or want. He says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's the way you find your freedom from evil. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In essence, repent. He's saying, you want to know God? You want to have joy? Depart from evil. Repent and turn to God. Seek peace. Pursue peace, if you will, with the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He watches over us, David says. And his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And again, whenever you see all through Scripture, the Bible says that the name of the righteous will be remembered forever, but the name of the unrighteous will be forgotten forever. Okay, that's why when you read in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, you ever wonder why it tells Lazarus and doesn't tell the rich man's name? He says, there was a rich man and there was another man by the name of Lazarus. It was like, why don't you tell us who the rich man was? Because their names aren't remembered. Once you die, their name's done away with. It's gone. And I think of those who try to leave their name behind, you know, the unbeliever who tries to leave their name. Maybe they have a lot of money and they build a lot of things. They put their name on a lot of buildings. It's only going to be here on this earth that that name's even going to be around, because once they enter into the realm of departing from this body, it will no longer even be remembered. But your name will go on forever. And you'll even get a new name, which is really cool. God gives us a new name. But it'll cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. I have that underlined. What a great verse. Do you have a broken heart tonight? I hope you don't. I hope nobody in here has a broken heart tonight. But I mean, statistically, there's probably one or two of you that if it's not broken, it's sad. And maybe you do have a broken heart. If you don't, you will at some point. Listen to his promise. The Lord's near you tonight. He promised. It didn't feel like it. Forget your feelings. Feelings are deceptive. They lie all the time. You know, people say, trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. You know, trust the word of the Lord. That's all you can depend on. Your feelings will trick you and deceive you. But here's what he's saying. You've got a broken heart tonight. The Lord is near you. He's ready to minister. He's ready to encourage you. And such as have a contrite, it means humble, you know, a shrinking spirit, one that is not proud or arrogant before God. So if you're humble before the Lord and you have a broken heart, God is near you. It's beautiful to the Lord. It reminds me of the Pharisee, remember saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else, that I'm this and I'm that and I'm great and nobody else is great. And there's a man right next to him that's just, you know, beating on his chest saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. That's the voice the Lord hears, the one that knows he's a sinner before the Lord. Now, that's an encouraging verse. We go into one that doesn't sound too encouraging right after that, but it ends encouraging. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Ever experienced that? If you did, you're righteous, because many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord was a man of many sorrows. So don't think because you have afflictions and sorrow that you're doing something wrong. It might be because you're doing everything right that you have afflictions and sorrow. And it's amazing in the spiritual battle, just sometimes out of the blue, I can feel the sorrow and affliction come upon me. I feel it. There's nothing wrong. You know, sometimes I'll just like, whoa, I feel so heavy all of a sudden. Just hit me. You know, and Tracy will say, what's wrong? What's wrong? She can tell by looking at me. I can't hide anything. I must have been, as a kid, you know, if I ever got a cookie and I wasn't supposed to, Mom must have known like that. Because people can, no matter how I feel, everybody's, what's wrong? You know, it's nothing. I'm fine. I'm really just, and it's just stuff. But I know it. I can feel it when it happens. And that happens. If you're following the Lord, you're going to have the enemy discourage you. You'll have afflictions. You'll feel the dark cloud moving, but then God blows it away with his light and his glory. And again, part of the answer for me and what the scripture says, again, I want to encourage you, is worship the Lord. Worship. Get out your notepad of songs and begin to sing. Put in that CD and sing. That's what David did. That's what the Psalms are about. And you'll see that David oftentimes had these downtimes. And but see, again, the afflictions of the righteous are many, but notice he finishes the verse, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that great? He doesn't leave you there. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. Isn't that interesting? You think the righteous will slay the wicked, and that's true. God will slay the wicked, and that's true. But look who else slays the wicked. Evil. What he's saying is, evil itself will do a wicked person in. You see people that are living in wickedness, seemingly getting away with wickedness, seemingly getting away with evil. There's a clock running on that. It only goes so long because it's built into it. It will self-destruct because sin always leads to self-destruction. So don't be envious of the person who's getting away with their wickedness, end quote. They're not getting away with anything. Not only will they stand before the Lord ultimately, but there's a time clock running. It is a self-destructing mechanism. It will actually, evil itself, if people are living evil, that very thing will destroy their lives. He says, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Again, a great psalm. Encouraging psalm, and again, just showing the heart of David in the midst of hard times, encouraging for us. Love it. Psalm 35, this is what's called an imprecatory psalm. And again, that is a psalm where David speaks of what God is going to do to the wicked, kind of a get 'em type psalm, if you will. And this is interesting. This psalm really speaks a lot about the Lord, I think, and Judas. And if you've ever been betrayed, you may recognize yourself in this psalm as well. That is describing what you went through. Because it speaks of the betrayal and the pain and what people do and how they treat you. David went through this. I think it's also prophetic of what Jesus went through. We know it is. And again, we'll get to that as we get into the psalm. But notice this, a psalm of David. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. What a great prayer. But again, this is that we're in imprecatory. This is, Lord, go to battle for me. That's the idea behind these type of psalms. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help and draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I'm your salvation. Again, what a great thing for God to say to us. Don't you worry about it. I'll be your salvation. I'm your protector. I'll be the one that fights for you. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. And let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Now notice this, David didn't go to God and just say, hey, I don't like those people, God, go get them. David said, those who are improperly and wrongfully coming after me, get them. So this is the heart. It wasn't a heart of just David saying, you're my God, I serve you, and people I don't like, I want you to go and knock them out. David's saying, look, I've got people attacking me that have no reason to be attacking me. I've done nothing to them other than follow you. They just don't like you. They don't like me, and they're attacking. And Lord, I want you to fight for me. And that's the idea behind this psalm here. He says, let them be like chaff before the wind. Again, you know, they would take the wheat and they would cut it down and they would, again, lay it on the top of a hill, on a rock, and they would break it up. Sometimes, run wagon wheels over it, stones over it, animals over it, and break away the heads of grain from the stalk. Well, the leftover stalk was what you called the chaff. They would throw the wheat up in the air with a fork, you know, a wooden fork. They'd throw it up in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, and the hard, heavy kernels would fall onto the ground. So you'd have a stack of your bread kernels there when you were done, and the chaff would be blown away. So he's using imagery that everyone would know. He's saying, let the wicked be just like that chaff. Let those of us that are the real substance be protected, and let those that be like chaff before the wind just blown away. And let the angel of the Lord chase them. I love that picture. It's like, you know, not just blow them away, but then once they're blown away, chase them down. You know, it's like, what? Let their way be dark and slippery. You ever had that dream, you know, you can't run or whatever and something's chasing you? That's kind of the idea here. Lord, you chase them. Let it be dark and slippery as they're kind of trying to get away. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them. And here's why. Now note this. Again, it wasn't David just being mean toward people. He explains why he's praying this way. For without cause, they have hidden their net for me in a pit. So they hit a net, not only trying to catch me in a net, but trying to catch me in a net in a pit. You know, it gets even worse as you think about it. They're trying to really devastate David and destroy him. He says, which they have dug without cause for my life. You know, I didn't do anything to them. They're chasing me down and trying to destroy me. God, get them. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. And let his net that he has hidden catch himself. It's like he's down there setting his own net, you know, trying to catch David. He says, let it close up and yank him up in the air. You know, they'll wrap him up and trap him. Into that very destruction, let him fall. So the thing he devised for someone else, let him be taken in his own trap. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Again, I look at the imagery that David uses. It's not just David's mouth. Even his bones are crying out. You know, my whole body, my whole being is giving you praise, Lord. My very person. Who is like you, Lord? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Now he goes into further descriptions about how they were treating him. No doubt this is when David also was on the run. It could have been several episodes. We don't really know when this particular psalm fell, but you can imagine all the different episodes of David's life. But also I want you to note here, you're going to see the Lord in this, because this is very descriptive of what happened to Jesus in his betrayal of Judas. He says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things. Now this doesn't apply to the Lord. They ask me things I don't know. The Lord knew everything. But for David, he's saying, they ask me things I don't know, that is, they're asking questions he can't answer. Now, the Lord was able to answer all those, but when David is asked those questions, he can't. And you know, when people accuse you of things, oftentimes they'll ask you questions that are predicated on, they're on a premise that already is wrong and kind of, you know, paints you in a bad picture. It's kind of like this. It's like, so because we know you're so evil, why did you do that? Well, now you've got to say, wait a minute, you started out by talking about how evil I am. Now I've got to try to explain why I did that. And if I explain why I did that, that'll make it sound like I'm agreeing with you that I'm evil. So you got to kind of back out of these questions and back out of this whole attack. Fierce witnesses, they ask things he doesn't know, like what happened and how come you didn't have, you know, why didn't you do this and why didn't you do that? And sometimes they ask questions. I see people in public positions and people in authority, and they'll ask them questions oftentimes that no one could know the answer to. You know, why didn't you know the virus started sooner? Well, nobody knew. Yes, but you were in authority and you should have known. How? Doesn't matter. You should have. No, you shouldn't have. Nobody knew, right? But they rise up and they'll ask things you don't know to try to stumble you, to try to corner you. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting and my prayer would return to my own heart. In other words, they were horrible to me when I was in trouble, but you know what? When they were in trouble, I prayed for them. I lifted them up. I cried out to God on their behalf. Now that I'm the one that's being accused and attacked, they're jumping in and attacking with everyone else. They're not praying for me. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one mourns for his mother. Now again, Jesus didn't go through this exactly. This very specifically is talking about David, and that's clear because it doesn't apply to Jesus in that sense. But it does apply in the sense of Jesus praying for Judas, crying out for him, asking God's mercy on him and being there for him. And at the same time, when it was Judas's turn, he turned on him. And this is what's happening to David. Betrayal. He says, in my adversity, they rejoiced. You know, I didn't rejoice in their adversity, but now that I'm down, they rejoice in mine. And they gather together, attackers gathered against me, and I didn't know it. And he says, look, they're talking about me and plotting against me. I didn't even know they were doing it. I still thought they were my friends. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. He says, they're having meals. They're doing like little meals at their house. They're talking about how horrible I am, right? And so I'm, you know, it could be something maybe applicable to you, maybe family or something. You've given your life to the Lord and they're talking about you when you're not around or whatever the case might be. And again, he even gives the picture here, not just talking about them, but they hate him because they're gnashing their teeth. And that's a picture in scripture of anger, that kind of grinding of the teeth. I hate that guy. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. So you're going to rescue me. I will give you praise. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Again, I didn't do anything to them. They're wrongfully my enemy. Nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. You ever had that happen? I remember one time somebody that, again, years back, hated me without a cause. And I knew they hated me, and I knew there was no reason for them to hate me. And I remember being kind of rude with them, seeing them look at somebody else that also hated me, and they winked at them. And I thought, wow, that's just like, you know, kind of this communication going on in this agreement if we hate this guy. And then when I read this psalm, I thought, wow, this is what David went through. David felt that. The Lord, no doubt, felt this as well. For they don't speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. You know, again, a lot of people devising things against believers today. We're the quiet ones. We're not causing any problems. And yet who's being hated today? The Christians. But we're being told we're the problem. Again, you know, some of that's going on even now. The believers are the problem. You know, they insist on seeking God, you know, and gathering together or whatever. So we're the quiet ones in the land, but we become the ones that are accused and attacked. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. That is, now we've got him, you know. This is, now we've got him trapped, so to speak. We're going to prove it. Now we've got the evidence, you know. And what evidence? You know, it's like the enemy makes these accusations. You know, it's interesting. I may have shared this last time. I don't remember, but I know it was in my personal study in Ezekiel, but I don't know if I mentioned it again. Sometimes I get confused if I said it on the radio show or said it Sunday morning or Wednesday night. But either way, reading the description of Satan up in heaven, and it says that Satan was righteous. Lucifer was righteous until evil was found in his heart due to much trading. Trading. And again, there was an analogy going on between the king of Tyre, the real king of Tyre on the earth, and using that picture of Satan being called the king of Tyre as well. You have this whole spiritual king and this earthly king, and the Lord begins to blend the two together. He does that often in the scriptures. But the word trading is very interesting because the word trading really means to slander. It speaks about slandering. And it gives a picture of Satan in heaven when he decided he was going to turn against God. I don't think God's that great. What do you think? What? We've got power too. I mean, if he really loved us, why are we just angels? You know, he's created mankind. Did you know they're going to be greater than we are when they die and come to heaven? Really? Yes. They're going to be greater than we are. Really? I don't think it's right. I don't know if I think it's right either, but what can we do? Well, I don't know. And he talks to more angels, and all of a sudden a third of them. Guys, I think we can take him. I think we can take him. Who says mankind can be above us? Well, I'm not going to let it happen. We can be above God. And in their deception and their slander, they actually slander God. It would appear from what it says in Ezekiel. And God kicks them out. Now, God let them do that. You think God didn't hear that? Kind of reminds me of the kid that's behind the tree giggling in your living room when you're playing hide and seek, you know? Where'd they go? And they think you don't see them. Or if they close their eyes. Now, you know, put something, now you can't see me, right? But God let it happen because he wants to say, okay, how many of you guys are going to believe this liar and his slander? How many are going to gather to him? I'll wait. Okay, a third of you? Okay, now you're all out of here. Boom. Wow. Now, Satan does the same thing to you today. He does the same thing. You know? Mark's a pastor, yeah. Do you see what he's just thinking about? Well, I mean, kind of could tell. I can't really read his mind. I'll tell you what he's thinking about. See what he's doing. Watch what he's doing. You know what he's doing? And all this slander. And God will do it among you. He'll do it among your families. He'll do it among the church. And the insidious thing about it is sometimes it's true. And if it's true, he's got that much more credence to what he's saying. Yeah, Mark wasn't very nice, was he? He was kind of rude to you. He was kind of rude. He's not usually like that. Well, he was. Maybe he is like that. Maybe he's always like that. Maybe he's just faking it at church. You saw the true Mark. I think he'd look for another place to go. I wouldn't go to Calvary anymore. Or whatever. I mean, I'm kind of playing role playing out. Some of that might be true. Maybe Mark's not nice all the time. But who is, right? But Satan can capitalize. He'll find your weaknesses and he'll tell others about it and he'll point it out. And the sad thing is, sometimes it's true. And he turns people against each other. That's why we have to be very gracious and very merciful and make sure we don't get involved in slander and gossip. And so Satan's a master of it. And he said, here's what's happening to me. They're gnashing their teeth at me. Lord, how long will you look on? You've got to rescue me from these guys. They're wrongfully my enemies. They wink without a cause. Verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. I'm sorry, we read that. We're down to 22. They said, aha, aha, we've seen it, right? We're proved it. We're slandering him. This you've seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. You ever been falsely accused and you want to be vindicated? You know that feeling? It's funny. All the things I do wrong, I don't want anybody to find out and I don't want to be vindicated. But if I get accused of doing something I didn't do, I want to be vindicated. It's just human nature. You know, we'll get real self-righteous about, you know, what we're doing that's right, but we'll forget about all the things we just did that's wrong, right? It's just human nature. And yet when we know we've been falsely accused, God, vindicate me. Sure, and here's the hard thing about vindication. God will vindicate you, but it doesn't come overnight always. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes you may not be vindicated till heaven. You ever had a friend that turned on you because of something false that was said, and it wasn't true? Could be a family member. And no matter what you say, you can't win them back. The Bible says a friend offended is harder to take than a walled city. That means once they're offended, you can go back and say, everything that was said is a lie. I don't talk to you anymore. Get out of my face. You know, whatever, right? You can't win them back. That's the damage of slander. That's the damage of gossip that it does. It carries things off in a very long distance, if you will. And so, you know, I remember hearing a story about a guy that was slandered, and it was actually a pastor that got slandered. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I don't know if it's just an illustration or a true story. But it's in one of those, you know, pastor illustrations you hear, you know, as you teach and listen to teachings and travel around. But he had somebody that had spread slander about him. And the guy came back and asked his forgiveness. He said, Pastor, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've been saying things about you that are true, and I've slandered you. And I know some people have gotten mad, and some people have left, and it's caused division. And he said, will you forgive me? He said, of course I forgive you. He said, I not only have to forgive you, I want to forgive you. I forgive you. And he says, is there anything I can do to make it up? He said, if you would, just go and put a Kleenex on the front porch of everyone that you know of that you slandered me to. And he said, really? Yeah. I said, go ahead. So he did it. And then he came back the next day and said, I did. He said, now go get all those Kleenexes back. And the guy went to find him. He came back and said, they'd all blown away. I couldn't find them, and they were already gone. He said, I just wanted you to see what slander does. Once it's out there, you'll never find it. You can't regain it. You can't pull it back in. The damage is done. He said, I forgive you and I love you, but you need to understand that when you do this kind of thing, it does lasting damage that oftentimes can never be recovered. I've seen families and people separated for life for false accusations. I'm not talking about real things we've done, for false accusations. Such a dangerous thing. And he says, Lord, vindicate me. Because only God can vindicate. Sometimes it's so bad, only God can make it right. You say, Lord, there's no way. This has become so convoluted, and it's been so now, there's no way that this can be changed, right? You're going to have to vindicate to my cause, my God and my Lord. 24, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. You know, we got our way and we're getting this guy good. Let them not say we've swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. And let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor the righteous cause. So let them who don't be punished, but those who shout, you know, who have the righteous cause, let them shout for joy and be glad. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. You know, one last thing before we go on to 36. One of the hardest things for me, I think, as a pastor, when I see churches divide or slander and gossip, and there's nothing going on at Calvary. Y'all need to know that. I feel like I have to say that every time I come up with these passages, because something's going on, he's defending. No, there's nothing going on, not that I know of. I mean, if there is, let me know. But anyway, no, maybe don't tell me. I don't want to know. But as far as I know, there's nothing like that. But over the years, from time to time, there have been things that have happened. And the most grievous thing to me besides, you know, that's just not right. It's just not true. It's, you know, Lord, show the truth, vindicate. Just bring out the truth on this. That's the personal level where you kind of want God to give vindication and show that, you know, the accusations are false. But the more I walk with the Lord and the longer you go down the road, you see the fruit of the people that get pulled away because of that. And sometimes when they get pulled away, they don't go anywhere. I've seen people be pulled away from a fellowship due to slander and gossip that wasn't true. And they say, and they get so hurt by the church. I put that in quotes. So hurt by the pastor, when really the church and pastor did nothing wrong. It was slander. It was gossip. But Satan is smart. He's evil, but he's smart. And then I see people that leave that church. And the sad thing to me, they don't go anywhere. They just kind of fall away into the oblivion of the world. And Satan successfully not only rips them off of their family, that church, he steals their walk with God because now they're mad at the church or they're hurt by the church and they fall right back into the same patterns and sometimes lose years in the world. They'll lose years going back to the old sins. Some of them eventually kind of come back to the Lord. They'll stumble into some church somewhere and they'll whatever. But the damage that it does is just astounding. God will take care of all that. I know that. But again, I don't know if it grieves me. It's got to grieve God extensively. And David now sharing that heart of, you know, Lord, stop it. It's not right. And so Psalm 35. Psalm 36, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. What a great title. How would you like to be known as the servant of the Lord? It's a great title, isn't it? I hope that when God looks at me, he says, there's Mark, the servant of the Lord. It's probably there's Mark, the servant of the Lord sometimes. There's Mark, the servant of the Lord. Yeah, getting better. I want it to be Mark, the servant of the Lord. And I know in your life you want that. You want it to be you, the servant of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. David knew that he served God. That's all he had. And by the way, it was all the pressures in David's life and all the hard times that drove David to the Lord and made the Lord everything and all that he wanted. You know, trials and tribulations drive you to the Lord. And they make you appreciate, you know, the goodness of the Lord. Again, I think that I never, you know, I'm appreciating just regular worship and getting together as a family more than ever now because of all this mess we've been going through. Do you find that you're more appreciative to be able to worship? Do you find you're more appreciative to be able to sit down and hear the word unhindered? It's like, Lord, I took this for granted for all these years, and now it's being taken away from many. And for me, for a while, I'm not going to take it for granted. Every song, every note, every Bible study, every verse is a gift of the Lord. And don't take it for granted. Enjoy it. He says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He just sums it up. They don't fear God. You have to look at the world today. So many people in our culture today don't fear the Lord. If everyone truly understood, think about this. Here's what the Bible says, and it's true because it's God's word. Every person on this planet will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give account for his life. And if he's done anything wrong as compared to what the Bible says, he's got to deal with God on that. Now, as a believer, you've got the blood. Aren't you thankful for the blood? That's why we say, Lord, you know, forgive me, wash me clean of my sins. You're not going to have to account for that. But everyone else is. Now, if everyone really knew that, Somebody that's about to murder someone, if they really, really understood, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and he's going to hold me accountable for this. Do you think there'd be any deterrent? Someone about to rape someone, someone about to harm someone, hurt someone, some crime, someone about to, whatever, you just go down the list. If you had that understanding, I've got to give account to God one day, that's a detriment. That's the fear of the Lord. It's the thing when I'm alone and the temptation to do something wrong happens. That's what keeps me from doing it. God sees me. He knows exactly what I'm doing. He knows if I do it, that I did it, what happened. He knows all the details. And so it's a deterrent and it builds character. You know, character is really who you are when nobody's looking. And I'll tell you something else about character. Character is how you treat someone that can never do anything back to you that's good. If you want to see character in someone, watch their life. Watch how they interact with people that can't give them anything or do anything for them. Somebody that most people say, I don't have time for that person. Forget that. Whatever, you know. How they treat their waiter at the table. They treat him like, yeah, go give me that. The way you treat people that can't do anything for you or that you're not going to, you have no benefit out of, it shows who you really are. It's your character. And if that's painful, then take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I recognize. It's interesting. And this is corny, but I've been praying, you know, God, grow me in character, grow me in integrity. And just today it was like, you know what? Really what grows character is caring. Character. It's actually built into the word, kind of, but not really. Because if you care about people, what about the person that, you know, you see those like undercover boss. You ever seen that show? And of course, they know they're on TV. The boss knows they're on TV. They know they've got to, you know, so they're acting a certain way. But if you really were the hidden prince or the hidden princess or the undercover boss or the whatever, and the least person in the company comes up, and maybe they're a little bit, you know, goofy or maybe not as smart as most of the workers or whatever, watch how that person deals with them and you'll see their character. You'll see their character. I remember years back meeting Franklin Graham. He didn't know me, probably really still doesn't. But I was a young believer and he was somebody being used in great ways of God. And somebody said, hey, I want you to meet Franklin. Come here. And they knew him very well and they wanted me to meet him. And I was like, great, I'd love to. And when they introduced me to him, he grabbed my hand in a handshake and he looked me right in the eyes and he said, it is wonderful to meet you. And his eyes just, I realized at that moment, I'm nobody compared to him. But his character, it's real. His character's real. I could tell that he really cared about me and who I was, although he may never see me again. It made a lasting impact on my life. It truly did. Just that one moment, that brief moment. And that's character revealed. How you treat those that can't do anything for you. Are you kind? Are you gracious? Do you give them time? Do you listen? Do you look them in the eye? And if you're saying tonight, no, I really don't, that's okay. It's not bad to recognize that. I'm not always that way. I'm not, God, forgive me. I want to be better. I want to care for every person as if it's the most important person in the world standing in front of me. I want to care for them. I want that kind of character. And so you have permission to do in me what you need to do to make that happen. And let God begin that process. Just tell him, pray that to the Lord. And it's going to be a noticeable thing in your life. There's something about it. And so, but it comes with a fear of God. There's a fear of God. There's an understanding of who God is and the accountability. And he says, there's no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. That is, even laying in bed, he thinks about how he can be wicked. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And look at this. He does not abhor evil. He doesn't just say he doesn't like evil. He thinks evil's not good. He says, no, if you truly love God, if you're righteous, if you truly are walking with God, you should abhor evil. It's something abhorrent. I mean, it's just God's standard of evil is very different than the way we view things. We're to abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. I love all the imagery of just, you know, that we can associate with. Your judgments are a great deep. You know, you can't understand them. Oh, Lord, you preserve man and beast. Again, God is the one who preserves our environment. It's his job. Be wise. Don't litter. But you don't have to save the planet. You can't. You don't have the ability. You don't have the power. God preserves man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. I love that. Under the shadow. Again, the whole picture of the mother bird that protects the little ones from the elements, you know, by wrapping the wings around them. God does that with us. Kind of neat imagery, too, when you think about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God meets with man, you know, when the law was given, that the wings of the angels were overshadowing it, you know. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Isn't that great? It's almost like, you know, we have certain limited pleasures down here on earth. We have them, all kinds of different pleasures. I mean, a great filet, man. You just, like, if you like steak, you know, it's like, whoa, this is great. You know, that's a pleasure. He says in heaven, God has rivers of pleasures. You know, we find ourselves sometimes so entrapped chasing the pleasures of this world. And I get it. It's all we know. It's all we know. So we enjoy it. But God is saying it's nothing compared to heaven. You don't understand what's waiting for you. In heaven, the pleasures are, they're so much greater than the fallen earth and the limited earth. And there's rivers of these pleasures in heaven. You have no idea. I just think of just the eyes and what we're going to see and the feasting and the meals. What's a feast going to be like in heaven? We're going to be feasting. The Bible says that. Well, what kind of food is it going to be? I mean, it's like, I can't even imagine. You can tell I like food. It's one of my pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, and they've been cast down and are not able to rise. So the workers of iniquity will eventually be cast down, and they'll never be able to get up again, which is in contrast to the righteous when it says the righteous may fall, you know, six times, but they'll rise again. You know, that old picture of that complete rising in the Lord. So great Psalms. Obviously, that's as far as we're going to get. Psalm 37, if you want to go ahead and read ahead, I think the next time we're actually together, I don't have a calendar in front of me. It might be the first Wednesday of the month because I know next Wednesday for the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we're going to have a special Thanksgiving night. We'll have a night of worship. We'll have a night of some testimonies and just a sweet time in the Lord. And then I believe that next Wednesday we'll be having communion. If I'm wrong on the calendar of the days, and don't quote me that, but either way, this would be the only psalm we'll cover if that's the case, and if not, we'll do more, and you can read a few more. But in Psalm 37 here, again, another, a great, great, great psalm, just of David's praise of the Lord. Anyway, it's wonderful. We'll get there when we get to it, but let's pray. Let's ask God's word just again to do what he sent to do. There's a lot of seeds that were planted tonight, a lot of encouragement from the Holy Spirit, and so let's ask God now just to do in our hearts what he wants to do with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just a sweet time in your word. And there's nothing like it. Let us never take it for granted. Lord, there may come a day in the near future when they say you can't meet. You can't read the Bible together. You can't worship. Every time we meet is a gift, not to be taken for granted. Lord, let us not waste these opportunities at home or anywhere else, but let us grab onto them and hold them tightly with great appreciation while we can. And I pray, God, that'll never be taken away. I pray, Lord, that we will always be free to worship and free to gather to hear your word. But Lord, we know heading into the last days, it's going to get very interesting. Lord, we will continue to seek you. We will continue to worship you. And we will continue, Lord, to study your word as we seek you. And Lord, how we look forward to the day when we have eternal freedom in the kingdom of God, hearing you teach us your word as we worship with the angels around the throne. And now, Lord, we do just that. We now join together with the angels and we worship our God. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name.